Yesterday we looked at the subject of the critical impact of small decisions. And we noted that there were three characteristics about small decisions and choices which we should keep in mind. Number one, they are character building. That is, there is nothing which we do, whether it's good or bad, that does not contribute in some way to our overall character. Number two, that the small deeds and decisions and choices take very little time to execute. And that our sins, as a matter of fact, take sometimes only seconds. So small things are important because they can very often have large consequences. And then third implication of our decisions and choices in daily life is that they are seen by others, and that we are letting our light or our darkness be seen by those around us. We saw that when Jesus comes to judge, the issues identified in Matthew 25 related to hunger, thirst, loneliness, clothing, sickness, visiting, simple everyday transactions, things easy to do, things easy to neglect. The 10 virgins were short of oil, and their problem was not that they needed money or that they needed a lot of time. It's that they did not use the time of opportunity which they had. Brick upon brick, a wall is laid. Day upon day, a life is made. And so we had then in our lesson yesterday the importance of little things in our life, the need for us to be watchful, the need for us to be attentive to the little things. In our lesson today, I want to change the perspective completely and ask you to think for a few minutes about God's view of the world we live in. In all our Bible study, the major objective we have is to understand what God wants us to see. That's why we read the Bible. This is God's perspective on all sorts of things. It's God's perspective on the world. It's God's perspective about His Son. It's God's perspective about sin. It is God's perspective about people, about His creation. So what we have here is the mind of God. And I believe that one of the great facilities for transforming our perspectives and our lives is that we can enter in to the mind of God and remove ourselves from this world and, in a sense, look down. Look down and try to see things the way God sees them. Now, I know this is an imperfect process, but it is a God-given way for us to learn to see things as He sees them. Now, the basic issue for today is this. When God looks down and sees our world, the whole world as we currently live in, what does He see? What does He feel? I want to try this morning through the words of Scripture to share some perspectives which I believe to be very, very helpful. Can I ask you first to turn to the first letter of John? We were there this morning in John chapter 5. There's a passage here which I think about often when I consider this subject, the divine view of the world we live in. One verse, 1 John 5, verse 19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Now, I know that that passage has a broader meaning than just those specific words. It has to do with the power of the evil one, which is really a broad description of sin. But the basic sentiment there is exactly right. The whole world lieth in wickedness. That is a first principle. It is one of the things we come to understand as a basic concept of the place where we live, that it is an evil place. The world is filled with sin. Chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, and the famous passage that describes the characteristics of sin and weakness in ourselves. Verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now that tells us the same thing. All that is in the world is not of the Father. And we are made to see through the words of Scripture that the world we live in is filled with a great deal that displeases God. The world lieth in wickedness. Now that is a very important perspective to hold on to. When we forget that the world lies in sin before the eyes of the Almighty, we are in serious danger then of joining them, of slipping toward a direction of life which will not please the Father. But that's not the only perspective. That is one very important perspective of God about this world. But how do we feel about these passages? The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. Now that's very interesting. And it lies directly opposite of what we just read, that the whole world lieth in wickedness. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. The earth is full of thy riches, the substance of God. The earth is full of thy mercy. So we are challenged this morning to think now about two things. One perspective of God that teaches us that when he looks down, he sees that the earth is filled with violence, that the dark places of the earth are full of cruelty. But on the other hand, when God looks down, he sees that the earth is full of his riches, the earth is full of his mercy. So we have now to take these two perspectives and allow them to teach us what God wants us to see about his world. There is certainly a great deal of wickedness. But on the other hand, there is certainly a great deal of goodness. Now, what are we to do with those two thoughts, those two ideas? For me, the issue was further expanded in the description that is given about the Lord Jesus. The summary passage in Hebrews chapter 1. Can we just look at that? Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 9. It is said of Jesus, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So in this perspective, whatever it is at the beginning of that verse, it brought great pleasure to God. It brought about the anointing of his Son. What is it now? Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. There's our two ideas. Goodness, righteousness, and wickedness iniquity, the two thoughts. Christ saw them both. He loved righteousness. He hated iniquity. But when the Lord Jesus loved righteousness, where was it? Where was righteousness in the earth? What was it? What did he see? What did he love? So I want to ask you now to follow through with me some passages which I believe begin to open up this idea of the goodness of the Lord that's in the earth. And we need to take that and balance it against all the wickedness and sin which we see. Put aside the sin, walk away from wickedness, embrace that which is good. Now let's start with a very simple concept of righteousness. Thou hast loved righteousness. Where is it? How does it manifest itself before God? We'd like now to go to the law of Moses in the book of Leviticus, chapter 19. We're going to discover here a very important principle of righteousness. And I'm going to give you the definition of the word first. Righteous, righteousness. Please make a note of this definition. It means not deviating from the standard, a norm, to be straight, conformity to an ethical or moral standard. The active keeping of God's law. That is the Hebrew definition of this word righteousness. Not deviating from the standard, a norm, to be straight, conformity to an ethical or moral standard, the active keeping of God's law. Now look at how this is displayed. Leviticus 19, verse 15. Buried here in this law of God, one small principle. Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. In right wayness, by the right standards, not by the way a man looks, not if he's poor or rich, will be the determinant way in which we decide how to treat someone. We need to act in righteousness, in the right way, use the right standard in dealing with people. Not their appearance, but their standards, their morals, their ethics, their interest in the way of God. That will determine how we deal and treat with people. So it is possible here then for a man under the law to be unrighteous by not following this commandment, or to be righteous, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. One tiny example. At the end of this chapter, we see another one. Leviticus 19, verse 35. Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment, in metyard, in weight, in measure, just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and in just hin shall ye have. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now we understand that principle there. We're not to have two weights, two standards of measurement here as we go about our ordinary lives. And that's what God is saying here to these people. Judging or giving them guidelines for their everyday life, their everyday business life, and the transactions of their trade and so forth. Ye shall do no unrighteousness. There's the point. It was possible to be unrighteous by having two sets of standards. It was possible to be righteous in this matter, to show righteous behavior by doing the right thing, by following the law of God in this matter. Deuteronomy 24. Verse 10, when thou dost lend thy brother anything, thou shalt not go into his house to fetch his pledge. Thou shalt stand abroad, and the man to whom thou dost lend shall bring it out of bring out the pledge abroad unto thee. And if the man be poor, thou shalt not sleep with his pledge. In any case, thou shalt deliver him the pledge again when the sun goeth down, that he may sleep in his own raiment, and bless thee, and it shall be righteousness unto thee before the Lord thy God. Very simple transaction in everyday life here. It would seem obscure. Why is God concerned about what one takes as pledge for a loan? And why is he concerned about keeping it overnight or not? But God here is concerned, and he's trying to teach a regard for what is right, what is appropriate in the dealing of one man with another. And you don't keep a poor man's garment, and you don't keep it overnight because it's all he has, and he's going to need it. But our point here is at the end of that verse 13, and it shall be righteousness unto thee before the Lord thy God. In this matter, if you obey, if you observe the law, it is righteous unto you. Now that's the point. Very small matters, but we are beginning to see that God is concerned with small matters, and when they are carried out right, they are accepted. They are treated as righteousness. Now, when we come to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul elaborates on this a great deal in the book of Romans, chapter 4. And I'd like you now to turn to that chapter, Romans chapter 4. We see here that moving from smaller issues, Paul now picks out key issues in the lives of some of the great men of the past. But he describes here the same principle we had seen in the law, that in little matters, when things were done right, they were construed as righteous. Now in Romans 4, we have here six times in this chapter, and I'd like you to note it and please study it on your own. Take this chapter apart and review this principle of righteousness. But note for this morning the six times in this chapter where it is said that because of certain things, certain actions or certain faith, it was counted, imputed, or reckoned to be righteousness unto the people involved. Just note the verses. Verse 3. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Counted unto him for righteousness. Verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Verse 6. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. God imputes righteousness without works. It is based on faith. Verse 9. Cometh this blessedness then on the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Now, it must be very obvious by this point, there's a key lesson in this chapter. The imputing, the counting, the reckoning of righteousness because of faith and the actions that follow faith. The fifth time, verse 11. The last phrase in that verse. That righteousness might be imputed unto them also. The imputing of righteousness. Verse 21. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. It was imputed to Abraham for righteousness, that he believed God, that God could accomplish, in this case, the birth of a son at a time in life when it would not necessarily happen. So six times then, that's all we want to notice here, is a very involved and beautiful discussion of this issue of righteousness. All we need to see this morning is that it is imputed, counted, and reckoned for righteousness when a man has faith. That creates for us a dilemma. Because in chapter 3 of Romans, at verse 10, we have the other side now. We go back to the other side of the issue. As it is written, there is none righteous. Same word. Same word as in chapter 4. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And so forth. The description there of the basic starting point of all mankind, that they are not good, they are not righteous, they don't even care about the things of God. That is the starting point. Now, the same issue was presented to the Lord Jesus when a man came and said, good master, and Jesus said, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. So we're looking at the two sides here. On the one hand, there is none righteous, there is none good. On the other hand, God imputes, counts, and reckons righteousness. So there's something very important happening here. Very, very important happening in this process. And I believe it has to do with when God looks upon his world, he does not see it filled with righteousness. It'll be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord in the future, but not now. But what he sees is fragments. He sees here and there a bit of light, a bit of joy, a bit of recognition, a bit of obedience. And he sees some interest and some progress in the lives of God-fearing people. And when that happens, it is imputed or counted as righteousness in those people. Now let me illustrate this with a very simple everyday example. We all have seen the beautiful little children that are walking about this campus. Very little children. Some have to be carried, some are beginning to crawl, and some are just standing up. And we know what it is to deal with a child that learns to walk. He stands up and he at first is very unsure and shaky and wobbly, and then he learns to gain control. He gets some balance and he can at least stand up. Can't move, because if he moves he falls down, but he can stand up. And then he takes a step and generally falls down. He doesn't know how that feels. The muscles aren't developed. The mind hasn't been developed to teach him how to react and respond to that situation. But in the process of time, and usually very quickly, the child will gain its balance. And it will take a step, and then it will take another step. And there we are, parents 2 or 3 feet away. And the child takes 2 steps and runs to our arms. And we're pleased about that. And the next thing we do, we back up. And we give that child a little more room and a little more encouragement. And after a while, it can take 3, 4, 5 steps, and we're happy. And we applaud that child, and we encourage it, and we smile, and we act as if that's the biggest thing that ever happened. What a wonderful thing that child can walk and take some steps. Well, now, if we come back 2 years later to that same child, and all it's doing is walking with great caution, 2 or 3 steps to collapse into your arms, we're not going to clap anymore. The child did what was expected and what he was capable of doing at that point in his development. And when he did it right, he was encouraged and applauded. And that's what God sees with us. We cannot be expected to live totally righteous lives. We don't have the stuff to live a totally righteous life. We are sinful. We are made of sinful flesh. But when we start within our very limited capabilities to do the right things, the Almighty is pleased, and He encourages us, and He's delighted to see interest and very initial progress. The child, when it takes two or three steps, cannot be said to be competent in walking, but it's a start, a very necessary start. If we don't take the first step, we'll never learn to do the rest. The same thing is true with a child learning to play the piano. They go to a music teacher, and it seems a painfully slow process. They go to the music teacher, and they learn what the different symbols mean on a page of music, and they learn to play a very simple melody line. And the child might come home, and after a little while, maybe 8 or 10 months, when they learn the notes and the key signatures and they learn how to do something, they get out the hymn book and they play the melody line of a hymn. We praise Thee, Heavenly Father. And the child plays that, and we say, that's very nice. That's good. The child got the timing right. They learned to play the notes, and that's very nice. But after 3 or 4 years of lessons, and many hundreds of dollars in investment into that child's music education, if they come back later to play the melody line of that hymn, such as we've just heard, we are going to be disappointed. The child needs to learn more. There are more notes. There are more dimensions to music that child needs to learn. And so we listen to the full chords of that hymn. That's quite a difference. It's the same melody line, but it's enriched through training and experience and maturity and understanding of what music is about. Thank you, Joan. We need then in our discipleship to see the same types of things. We take a start. We take a first step. We learn the basics of our service to God. But let us not ever confuse that for the real thing. Let's not confuse that with what is the potential and the expectation of the Almighty in our lives to be realized as we grow in our discipleship and as we are rewarded with full capability in the kingdom. And even the hymn with those beautiful notes and the full and rich chords is only a fragment of what can be learned about music. One could go on many, many years and obtain a degree and become professional in music and enrich that to very high levels. In human matters, there is no limit to our achievement. One can grow and grow and grow and grow. There is always room for further development. And so it is with the things of God. There is no limit to our spiritual achievement. It is unlimited by the Almighty, and He expects us to grow. We will never achieve righteousness. We cannot, at some point in life, now declare ourselves to be righteous before God. We only take the first steps, the infant approach to the Almighty. Now, I'd like to ask you to think for a few moments about what Jesus saw, Jesus' view of the world. Let's just come back a little closer to our situation. What did Jesus see when He came into the world? And I find a most instructive passage in Matthew chapter 9. If you would turn there now to Matthew chapter 9. I ask you to remember now that Jesus was sent to be the Savior of the world. He had a great mission, a great purpose. Now, what did He see? Verse 36 of Matthew 9. When Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his vineyard. Now there's a great deal that helps us understand the perspective of the Lord Jesus as he looks at the situation. But three things I want you to note. Three things. Number one, when he looked upon the multitude, he had compassion. That's not a surprise to us. We know that Jesus loved the people he came to save. And so did God. When God looks upon the world, he sees wickedness. But remember as well, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. So he hates the iniquity, but he loves the people who will respond to his calling. Jesus had compassion on the multitude which he came to save. He saw them as sheep. Saw the people as sheep without a shepherd, and he saw that the harvest was white for the reaping. Now that is a very interesting perspective, because it shows to us that Jesus was very serious about his work. He understood his mission. And he was not frustrated. And he was not angry and depressed that he had a situation here where there's all kinds of people and they don't pay attention to me and they walk away after I fed them only to come back and want more food. He wasn't frustrated about that. He was disappointed. He understood. He understood his mission. He was moved with compassion. He wanted to save this people. If we look at an earlier passage in this chapter, verse 12, Jesus makes this statement, Matthew 9, verse 12, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. He's talking here about people that don't want to hear him. They don't want to hear him. That's their business. If they recognize that he has something that will help them, then he can help them. And it's like people who need a doctor. If they understand they need a doctor, then they can be helped. If not, then they will not receive that help. They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Now think about a doctor. Think about a doctor's role. His job is to deal with problems. And when he goes into the office every day, he'll set up the office, open up the door, and he'll have an assistant there scheduling appointments. And in comes, in comes the first patient, and this person has a skin problem. And he looks at that, and there's the diagnosis. He prescribes a treatment, and out they go. And the next person comes in, and they have a kidney problem. And the next person comes in, has skin cancer. And the next one comes in, has an eye problem. That's what we expect. The doctor is going to deal with problem after problem. How would you feel about a doctor who, when the fourth patient of the day comes in, says, Oh my goodness, there's another person here with a sickness. And he goes out to the nurse and he says, All these people coming in today, all they have is sicknesses and grievances and problems. That's his job. That's why he's there. To deal with problem after problem after problem. It would be no doctor who, with the fifth patient of the day, says, I've had enough problems today, I'm going home. I'm not going to deal with these anymore. Now that is exactly the perspective of Jesus. He came to save sinners. So it's no surprise to him when he goes to a town or a village and he finds sinners there. And he finds people who resist him and who don't understand. And he goes to the next place and they're the same way. And when he goes back to Jerusalem, lo and behold, the same outlooks, the same dispositions. He was the physician. He came to save those that are sick. Now that is a very important perspective that Jesus had. He was diligent, enthusiastic, and persistent in his work. He understood his mission. And so does God understand his world. I want to ask you now to look at a few passages in concluding this class that will show us the divine perspective of the world we live in. Let's turn now to the book of Psalms. Psalm 105. I was absolutely amazed when I first read this psalm and saw this particular point in Psalm 105. Verse 39, this is a historical psalm describing events that happened to Israel, and at this point, this talking about Israel's coming out of Egypt. He spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light in the night. The people asked, and he brought quails and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. He opened the rock and the waters gushed out. They ran in the dry places like a river. For he remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant. And he brought forth his people with joy and his chosen with gladness. That is an amazing verse, that verse 43. God brought forth his people with joy and his chosen with gladness. Look at the perspective God has in bringing the Israelites out of Egypt. These people were sinners. How soon was it afterwards that they complained and murmured time and again? God knew that was going to happen. He knew that this people would lose faith and lose heart. But he's involved here in a great purpose. And he's not going to be distracted or frustrated at this people. Oh, look, they've sinned after all the goodness I've done. He will not be pleased. But here in this perspective, we see that he has joy and gladness. God is happy with the purpose which he has with the earth. And we're part of that purpose. We're sinners before God, that's true. But God's not wringing his hands about us all the time. He's pleased to see the little bits of light which come from our service before him. Book of Job. We had this read to us last night, this beautiful perspective here of the angels at creation. Verse chapter 38 of Job. Verse 7. When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. It's a question to Job. Where were you when those things happened? But the point is, the morning stars sang together, and the sons of God shouted for joy at creation. When man was going to be created, and then sin, and all his progeny after him would sin before God, was that something to be happy about? Well, not the sin. To be sure, God is not happy about sin, but God is happy about his purpose with the earth. God is happy that there's a creation. He's happy about lots of good things in the creation. The earth is filled with the goodness of the Lord. He's happy about that. And his purpose is taking place just as he wishes. And he's delighted to see people who respond. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Joy in the presence of God. So God is angry with wickedness, but he's also pleased with the acts of goodness, the small acts of obedience which begin to indicate our faith and our love for the way of God. And so we conclude our thoughts this week, thinking about our lessons, thinking about the practical ways in which we can serve God, take away, we pray, some small stimulation to serve and to try to do better within the limits of the talents God has given, but to take away as well a new appreciation of God, who sees us and who loves us. And we pray as well, when we leave this place, we will go to our homes and express with great gratitude that God has been pleased to deal with us as sinners and is joyful at our very small beginning acts of righteousness.